When it comes to the study of the sovereignty of God, we've spent a couple of Sunday nights looking at this so far. This is our third part series in this who knows how many series on the sovereignty of God. But tonight I want to deal with God's sovereignty and His governance. God's sovereignty and His governance of this world. The questions are often asked when we think of God's sovereignty. Has God foreordained everything that comes to pass? Does everything that happens happen because He decreed it to happen? Is God now governing everyone and everything in the world right now at this very instant? And if God is governing it, governing everything, does He govern it with a definite purpose or aimlessly by the law of chance? Or even by natural law. John Feinberg, in his excellent book, No One Like Him, states that there are only basically two major approaches to God's sovereignty as it relates to His governance. There is what's known as or termed as general sovereignty and specific sovereignty. And I want to try and get these terms into your minds a little tonight. General sovereignty and specific sovereignty. Now, general sovereignty, each of these has a number of variations within this model of general and specific sovereignty. General sovereignty models, these hold that in creating the world, God decided to give human beings a free will. That is, a will that God chooses not to have control over. The key to understanding general sovereignty models is that they see God does not have a specific purpose for everything that occurs, because how could He actualize such purposes without often overriding free will? In other words, they say God has significantly limited Himself to what He can and does control. This, they say, this free will that God has given to mankind is a risk to God that God was willing to take. We have seen that these models are being used to promote such things as process theology, that is, that God is changing and growing and maturing just like us in this creation, and also open theology that really says that God is a risk taker who lets man resist Him even to the point that what He has decreed may not come to pass. Therefore, God is learning as He goes along, based on how man responds in any given situation. The other model of God's sovereignty is the specific sovereignty. This is sometimes called meticulous sovereignty. Specific sovereignty claims that God does have a plan for all things. In fact, those who believe this view state that God has foreordained and controls everything that happens, so as always to accomplish His ends. Even if He doesn't want us to sin on a given occasion, it's still in some way as part of His overall plan and contributes to His purposes. Therefore, God exclusively or exhaustively controls whatever occurs, even if He does not exercise, listen to this, the causal power to bring about certain things, and even though He is not the proximate cause, that is, the doer of much that happens. For example, God does not do evil, and yet this world is filled with the doings of evil. Those who hold to this view of specific sovereignty deny that God unilaterally and directly does all things. Nonetheless, they would argue that God works all things in accordance with His decrees. Let me say that again, because this is so key to understanding His governance in this world. Those who hold to the view of specific sovereignty deny that God unilaterally and directly does all things. That is, those who take this view would deny that God does evil, for example. Nonetheless, those who hold to the specific sovereignty of God would argue that God works all things, even evil, in accordance to His decrees. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, does it not? It says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So we get a little flavor there of the sovereignty of God's governance over this creation. I believe the model that best fits the scriptures is that of the specific sovereignty. We need to be aware that within this model there are differing distinctions. Some take slightly different positions. But nonetheless, this idea of a specific sovereign rule or a specific sovereign governance is the position I think that you will find the scriptures teach. Over the next couple of weeks, we will continue to let the scriptures speak to us and to clarify any distinctives within these areas and hopefully to lead us into a deeper understanding of the sovereign God that we serve. Now let's back up a little bit here and remind ourselves of what we said concerning a definition of God's sovereignty. And I've added a few words here, and I hope this will stretch you a little bit and develop this definition. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we speak of the exercise of the supremacy of God. We speak of the governance of the kingship of God, and we speak of the intrinsic nature of the Godhead of God. Let me say that again. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we speak of His exercise of the supremacy of God, we speak of the governance of the kingship of God, and we speak of the intrinsic nature of the Godhood of God. Well, John Frame defines God's sovereignty as God's power of absolute self-determination. And I like that definition. If you wanted to wrap up those three key statements and the definition that we have had, this would be a good way of doing it. That God's sovereignty is the power of absolute self-determination. That's why we use words like supremacy, kingship, godhood. All of these uphold this definition of John Frame's. He goes on to say, in other words, God has the power in virtue of His ability to deliberate and make choices as opposed to others deciding for Him. Moreover, self-determination means that God does His own actions and they are in accord with His choices. What differentiates divine self-determination from human and angelic self-determination, that is assuming that we have and are free in some degree, and I think the scripture's clear on that. We do have choices to make. But what separates us from God's self-determination and human and angelic self-determination is that God's self-determination is absolute. Ours isn't. That is, nothing outside of God influences His choices and control over things. Now, if that's true of the nature of God's sovereignty, then it must mean this. It must mean that God is the ultimate, final, and complete authority over everything and everyone. This leads us to a further look at the sovereignty of God as it relates to the governance of God. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to jump into that area. God's sovereignty is seen in the way He governs. Last week we talked about God's sovereignty in His character. We talked about God's sovereignty in creation. Well, tonight we're going to look at God's sovereignty in the area of His governance over this world. And there are four different ways that God sovereignly is seen governing. The first is this: God governs all inanimate matter. God governs all inanimate matter. Where do we see this in the scripture? We're going to spend quite a bit of time now just looking at some scriptures. Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God what? Created what? The heavens and the earth. Inanimate matter was created by God. Then it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep. The idea there is that God was vigorously moving by His Spirit on the surface of the waters that surrounded this planet, this earth, to bring about His purposes. In verse 3, it says, then God said, verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. He even named inanimate matter. Verse 6, then God said, verse 8, God called. Verse 9, the Lord God said. God called, verse 14. God said, verse 16. God made, verse 20. Then God said, verse 24. And then God said, verse 26. All of this clearly demonstrates in Genesis 1 that God is the orchestrator and creator and governor of his creation. You can't escape that as you read Genesis 1. Well, unless you do what some people do, and that say, well, Genesis 1 is not really factual. It's just a poem. It's a beautiful poem. And it's meant to just kind of relay this idea of a great God who's creating. But it's not meant to be taken specifically. And yet the Bible uses the word yom in Genesis 1 over and over and over again and establishes the 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. The word yom is the word day. And it's on that basis we even have a seven-day week, right? Who came up with that? Who do you think came up with that? God did. And we rest on the seventh. So God is governing the heavens and the earth. More than that, we see as we continue to read through the scriptures that God governs the waters of this earth. In Genesis 6:17, says, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." God's doing this. God takes inanimate water, H2O, and he breaks open the depths of this earth and he floods the world from both within and from without. God does it. He is the one who brought forth the water. It wasn't a comet, a meteor. It wasn't some planetary alignment that happened in our solar system. It was God who brought forth the waters from the depths and rained water on the earth for 40 days, 40 nights. Genesis 7:11 through 12, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights." God governs the waters of the earth, H2O. He also governs plagues. In the Exodus account, in Exodus 9:23-26, we read of God's governance of the plagues in this horrific situation. And I want to highlight just a couple of those plagues because these are inanimate things. Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, Exodus 9:23 says, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. Who sent the thunder? Who sent the hail? God did. He governs the thunder and he governs the lightning and he governs the hail that it produces. And he moves it wherever he wants to move it. How do I know that? Because in verse 26 it says, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." God does with inanimate material what he chooses to do with it. What about fire? What about fire? Yes, even God governs fire, the nature, the very nature of fire. In Daniel chapter 3:19, there were three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men would not bow down and worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed outside the city. And so they were brought to be thrown into a furnace of fire. Listen to this. Daniel 3:19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." In Daniel 3:22, it says, "For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So the guys that carried them up this ramp to throw them into the top of the furnace, possibly in a pit, possibly raised up a little, I think raised up because we know from the story that the king was able to look into the furnace. And so these men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up this ramp to throw them into the furnace, these guys were consumed. Then it says in verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and he said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire." God controlled the fire in such a way that it didn't burn these men. And we know because when they looked into the furnace, there weren't three, there were four people in that furnace. God can control fire, the natural properties that burn and consume. Well, we've already seen that God controls the thunder and the hail, and he did that in the plagues back in Exodus. But listen to this, God even controls the storms. Remember, Jesus was on the lake, displaying his divine authority on this day. He's in the boat and they're sailing around and the seas and the winds are roaring around them. And Luke 8:23-25, it says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and they woke him up and said, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves and they stopped and became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?' Well, this is our sovereign God. In Psalm 147, verses 15 through 18, the psalmist writes concerning our sovereign Lord, "He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his winds to blow and the waters to flow." You know, if all of this wind and this rain and this ice and this snow, if that was all able to be worked out as controlled by natural law, then wouldn't you think the weatherman would be out of a job? I mean, why are these guys still standing up there night after night after night making false prediction after false prediction after false prediction? They really don't have a clue. Oh, yes, they can observe certain patterns of the weather and the earth and so on, but they don't know where it comes from. They don't know where it's going. They really don't have a clue. Why is it that some people wake up in the morning and the snow's all around them and it's thick and, hey, what happened here? No one told us we were going to have 3 feet of snow. Yes, man in his wisdom can work out some of the natural aspects of the laws of this earth. But when you watch tornadoes, and when you watch hail do the damage that it does, it will be going north 1 minute and then it will take a right-hand turn and go east, and then for some crazy reason turn right around and go west and then go south and then go north. Why does it do that? No one knows. Well, we know, because God governs the weather. He is the weatherman. We know that because if it was all just by natural law, then it would be very easy, would it not, for these weathermen to step out and say, "You know what, there's going to be a 3-year drought. We're going to have 3 years of drought. We better stock up some water. We better put food in the cupboards. There'll be no starvation in this planet because we'd have it all down." But we don't have it all down. Remember the tsunami that happened not so long ago? 100,000 people, I think, were killed in that one fell swoop, that huge wave that came out of the ocean floor that swept across and wiped out all those people. Remember in Elijah's day, Elijah prayed And for 3 years, there was no rain. Elijah said, there will not be any rain. And he was right. James 5 tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, which means he had no control over the weather. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Why? Because the God of Elijah heard his prayer. And at just the right time, Elijah sends a servant out and says, go and have a look at the sky. And the servant's going, well, hey, hang on. For the last 3.5 years, there's been nothing in the sky to look at. Elijah says, go out and see if there's a cloud coming. And he goes and he looks, and slowly but surely this little white puffy cloud forms, and next minute a torrential downpour comes. God's in control of the weather. Thunder, lightning, snowstorms, ice storms, it's all under God's governance. In Job 37 verse 6, you could read the whole section of Job 37, 1 through 13, but in verse 6 it says, for to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. In verse 10, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance. There it is, right there. God is guiding the very clouds that bring the thunder and the lightning. Verse 12, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. God's in control of the weather. He's in control of all these things. What about the animal kingdom? God not only controls inanimate objects, but he controls and governs irrational creatures in the animal kingdom. Ever try to reason with a locust or a fly? Pretty annoying, isn't it? Come here and I will swat you. So they come and you miss. Well, God's in control of all of that. The pests. In Ezekiel 28, 21 through 23, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon. Prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. And I will manifest my holiness in her, for I will send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amos 7 verses 1 and 2, he was forming, and then the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm whose spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it was finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. God formed the locust storm. 2 Chronicles 7:13, it says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence amongst my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. You remember the story, do you not? How out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field in Genesis 2:19, and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, that was its name. God brought the animals into existence, and then he brought the animals into the ark at the flood time in Genesis 6. God brought frogs and insects and pestilence to Egypt in his judgment upon them. God used ravens to feed a lonely, dejected prophet. Ever been fed by a bird? There might be a day when you need to be. That's not a problem for God. In 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 4, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Unbelievable. You know, we go about our lives and we don't even give a thought to the birds. You know, we think most of the animals around us are pointless now. I mean, we can put a man on the moon. We can fire rockets into outer space. We've got power. We've got machinery. We don't need animals. Well, when you've got no money, and the manufacturers have stopped producing cars, and terrible times come in this world, where are you going to go? You going to put your hope in God, or are you going to continue to put your hope in man? Elijah put his hope in God. Remember Balaam, that rebellious prophet of old, on his way to curse God's people, and God sends an angel to stand in the way as he's riding his donkey. And the donkey sees the angel, and Balaam's so spiritually blind he doesn't even recognize that there's an angel in front of him. Even a donkey could see an angel. And the donkey doesn't want to go forward. So Balaam gets off and he whips the donkey. He strikes him 3 times. And the donkey opens his mouth and says, "What have I done to you? You've struck me 3 times. I mean, when was the last time you knew that a donkey could do math? When was the last time a donkey ever spoke to you?" Maybe that kid's story that's out there, that cartoon about donkeys that talk, isn't so crazy after all. God used the donkey to warn Balaam, to direct him. When was the last time God used an animal in your life to stop you, to direct you? It's possible. It's right here in Numbers 22, 28. What about Jonah? You remember Jonah and the big fish? Stubborn man, rebellious again, didn't want to go God's way, wanted to flee from the city. God sends a fish. He appoints, it says in Jonah 1:17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." Not only did the great fish swallow him, but then God directs that great fish through the oceans back to the land, and the great fish gets a stomach ache. And who wouldn't when you swallow a stinking prophet who's rebellious? And he gets a stomach ache and he spits this guy out on the beach. Vomits Jonah up onto the dry land, and then the fish turns around and swims off. God governs the animal kingdom. You remember the day, I'm sure, that Peter in Matthew 17 was questioning about paying taxes, questioning Jesus. And in verse 25, he says, "Yes, you are to pay the tax." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And when Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." I mean, God governed that fish to swim along, suck up a shekel from a sunken boat probably, put it in its mouth, it got stuck there, swam into the shore, exactly to the right place, to the very place where Peter, Jesus doesn't tell him to go to some specific spot and stand by some white marker and throw out his, no, there's no trickery here. He just tells him, go down the water, throw in a hook, one hook, not two, not six, just one, and you'll catch a fish, and then open its mouth, and there will be a shekel for you and me to pay our taxes. God governs the animal kingdom. Remember the night that the disciples had all been out fishing and they'd caught nothing? Jesus had been crucified, and Jesus appears on the bank, and he tells them, "Cast your nets over the side of the boat." Any fisherman in his right mind knows that you don't catch fish near the shore, and anything you do catch near the shore is only worth throwing back into the lake. But he obeyed. And that day he caught 153 large fish, so many that it took men from another boat to help him draw the net in. And I love this when I think of the governance of the animals. In Matthew 10:29, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your heavenly Father knowing." Wow. God is absolutely in touch with the animal kingdom. So God governs inanimate objects. God governs the animal kingdom. What else does God govern? Well, he governs the children of men. He governs where we live. Acts chapter 17:28. "For in him, in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children." God governs and sets the boundaries, it tells us in Acts 17, of our habitation, so that we might seek him, that we might look for him, that we might find him. He governs when we die. He governs when we're born. Luke 12, remember? Jesus said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." Well, God said that to the rich man, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." God knows exactly the day that you're going to die. Your days are numbered. God governs the children of men, where they live, where they die, where they're born. He governs by whom we will be ruled. In Psalm 75:6, it says, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another." In other words, it's not the place you live in that's going to exalt you. If you want to go and live in Oakdale, that's fine, but that's not going to exalt you. God will exalt you. You can live in Hickman, it's okay. You can live in the most despised place on the earth, like Nazareth, and be called the Son of the living God. God is the one who exalts. God is the one who establishes who and what we are. He governs whom we're ruled by, and he governs how we're ruled. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." So, for all those of you who are afraid of President Obama, there's a sense in which you should be afraid, because he's a mere man and he's going to make some mere man decisions, and some of them are going to be decisions that make your life and my life as Christians a little more difficult. Just a little more. But remember this, God could take a President Obama who, although he doesn't deny God, he denies the clear authoritative teaching and the absolute instruction of the Word of God. And so he denies the voice and the revelation of the one true God. And yet regardless of that, God could take that man just like he took you and me who once denied him. And he could change his heart, and he could move him any way he wanted him. That tells me this. That President Obama is God's choice for this country. He's God's choice. And we have a responsibility to pray for that man. And we have a responsibility to yield to what God is doing in this country of America, and to open our eyes and to see his hand of judgment in this nation, and to see the opportunities that that's bringing to us for the gospel message. God governs the children of men, where we live, where we die, where we are born, by whom we are ruled, how we are ruled. He governs the totality of our lives. Isaiah 46:9-10, declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10, "Remember the former things long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Even that thing we call chance, even that's governed by God. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know how I know that? because my son always wins skip-bo in our house, bar occasional loss. He thinks it's his prowess. I know it's God's given him the winning edge every time. Even the words of a prophet, a rebellious prophet like Balaam that we just spoke about, even his words, even what he speaks is governed by God. He gets up because he sees this pot of gold that Balak is offering him. He sees money, he sees wealth, he sees pleasure, he sees ease. He's drawn to this golden carrot, as it were, and he wants that golden carrot. And so Balak says, get up and curse Israel, I'll give you this. And so he gets up there and he opens his mouth, and what does he do? He blesses them. Three times! Numbers 24, verses 12 through 13, Balaam says to Balak, did I not tell you, your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me this house... Oh, but let me back up. Numbers 23, verse 26, but Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? So Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you've sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me this house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. That's incredible. But it should bring confidence, should it not, to you and to me, as we serve our God, our sovereign God. So God governs inanimate objects like the water and dirt, planets, light. He governs the ignorant animal kingdom, and he uses them and directs them as he pleases, including all the insects and little amoeba and whatever else. He governs the sons of men, and you know, we have to make a choice. Either God governs or he is governed. We have to make a choice. Either God rules or he is ruled. We have to make a choice. Either God has his way or men have their way. We have to make a choice. Can't have it both ways. Well, fourthly, God governs angels, both the good ones and the bad ones. In 1 Chronicles 21, 15 through 27, 15 and 27, God sends an angel to destroy Jerusalem. And then he commands that same angel to put the sword back in its sheath. Verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. In Revelation 22, verse 6, John was sent by an angel of the Lord to show him the things that must shortly take place. God sent him an angel to take him and show him the things that must shortly take place. In Matthew 13, verse 41, and Matthew 24, verse 31, the angels, it says, will be sent by God to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. In Luke 8, verses 32 through 33, we see that Jesus governs and overrides and directs those unholy angels, the devils, the demons. Says, now there was a herd of swine, many swine, feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. It was just a little step along the way from the demons inhabiting this man who was totally out of his mind to inhabiting swine. It was almost like a if you know anything about Jewish life, it was like God says, well, that's really the only place on earth you can dwell where you should dwell, and that's amongst the swine. And that only lasted a short time. And they were drowned in the depths of the ocean. You may remember, following King Saul's disobedience, the Lord God removed the kingdom from him. He had failed to follow the protocol and do what he was told to do, and that was wipe out this nation that was coming against them, and he was told to destroy everything. He failed to do that. And so God spoke through Samuel and told him that the kingdom would be taken from and given to another. And when Samuel anointed David, Jesse's youngest son, God sent an evil spirit, it says, to torment Saul. 1 Samuel 16 through verse 14, it says, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Demons are under God's directive, and he only allows them to do what they do and no more. He's in control. God's governance. One of the things I think we have to answer in this subject is this question. So is the world governed by personal laws or impersonal laws? What guarantee have we if our world is run by impersonal laws? That someday our world will not just explode and be destroyed. What guarantee do we have of that? None if it's run by impersonal laws. Because we can't control those laws. They're powerful. They're powerful. What if man were to have the absolute freedom that some want him to have, to do as he pleases without any restraint or governing factor to control or direct from God's hand? What would become of such a man? Well, if we accept the biblical teaching that man is depraved and his natural tendency to self-legislation and self-gratification exists, then I think the answer is clear. Man, in fact, would destroy himself. I remember growing up with that threat hanging over us with nuclear war. That it would only take a small amount of nuclear warfare to wipe man off the face of this planet. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 22, that in those days, speaking of the last days, it says, had not they been cut short. In fact, in Matthew 24, the immediate application there is to AD 70, and the ransacking of Jerusalem by Titus and his son Vespasian, Roman emperors at the time, that in those days, if they had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days were shortened. And so we conclude, God governs. A personal sovereign God governs this world, not impersonal laws. We conclude by saying that God governs by specific sovereignty over all things, even down to minuscule detail, such as where, which fish, at what time, and at what place, with what coin in its mouth. God governs by specific control over the universe, and he governs through secondary causations, even in secondary causations. To say that God decrees all things and works them out according to the counsel of his will means that he decrees every action and every event and the means to those actions and events. In other words, all the actions and all the events that happen around this world are right now interconnected to God's sovereign plan and purpose, and he's governing it all. So God can will both the means to the ends, and he can see how his plans for one person affect his plans for others. And all of this is according to his foreordained plan. The same place that I started is where I want to end and remind you tonight that our God governs this world in his sovereignty, and that's in Ephesians 1. And let me read this, go back and read this in its context. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Listen, those verses would make absolutely no sense to me if our God is not a sovereign God and does not govern every work and every event on this planet. Because what guarantee would we have? We would have none. But our God is in complete control. Therefore, the ultimate cause of God contains as a subject the proximate causes of human beings. This demonstrates both the means and the ends of a specific sovereign governance. That's the God we serve. And that should encourage your hearts. Because when you go out to get a job, and you know that God cares for you, and you get on your knees and you pray and you say, God, I need a job to provide for my family. As you pray that prayer, God will direct your steps and he will provide for you. You may be a young man and you may be looking at the prospect of marriage, or a young woman looking at the prospect of marriage, and you may be being influenced right now by the world's thinking, which says that if you don't have everything dotted and everything crossed, if you know this is a crazy time to get married and take on responsibility, because look at the economic situation we're in, and rah 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 rah, and you get all fearful about this. I watched the other night, I heard a woman who says she's lived for years and years and years in fear, an absolute fear that she would get sick. Why? Because she didn't have her life insurance or her medical insurance sorted out. She couldn't afford it. And there are Christians who live the same way. Maybe you're one of those here tonight. You live like that. You're in absolute fear of your future. Who are you trusting? Don't trust Kaiser. Trust Christ. Some people go into Kaiser's hospital and never come out. Trust Christ. Now, I'm not saying don't get life insurance and don't get medical insurance. Be smart, be a good steward, but don't live in fear. If there's a provision for you, take it, but don't live in fear. Why? Because God will care for you, because he governs everything. When you're laid on your back in sickness, just remember that. God's in control of that time. Maybe this is a time where God wants you, as you lay down in sickness, God wants you to examine your heart and draw near to the Lord, and maybe he wants just to slow down and spend some time with the God of the universe. Whatever it is, he's in control. Amen? So go out there this week and live knowing that our God sovereignly governs every detail of your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he does it for his purposes, for his glory, and your good. Romans 8, 28 to 29. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Oh God, what a blessing just to read these passages and to consider that you are a God who governs the inanimate. You're a God who governs the animal kingdom. You're a God who governs, Lord, the natural laws of this world. You work and work through them. You're intimately acquainted with this world at every level, right down to the smallest atom, right up to the largest and the greatest space we know in the universe. God, you govern it all. You hold it all together by the word of your power. And because of that, we can look forward to a great inheritance. We can look forward to the fullness of the mystery of Christ that has been unfolded to us through the apostles and the prophets. Father, we can look forward to a time when we'll be in your presence rejoicing greatly because, Father, you are the one who's in control. God, help us, I pray. Help any here tonight who have forgotten that to renew their minds tonight, to walk out of here knowing you're in control of their lives, knowing that you will lead them, you will provide for them, you will meet their every need. You are a great and an awesome God. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us from this place and lead us into a week where we ascribe the greatness of your name, where we declare by the way we live that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray all these things in that precious name who gave his life for us, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.